Ben Franklin was, of course, one of the great men of American history, part of the American Revolution, and his kind of wisdom and knowledge has been known through the years and some of the aphorisms that he gave that people still quote. But at one of life's critical junctures, he proved himself to be, I think, less than wise. As he was dying, the president of Yale University, a man named Ezra Stiles, wrote to him and asked him about his religious beliefs and his religious convictions. And Ben Franklin wrote this back: "As to Jesus of Nazareth, I have some doubts as to his divinity, though it's a question I don't dogmatize on, having never studied it. And I think it unnecessary to busy myself with it now when I expect so soon to having the opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." Meaning he was going to die, and then he would know the truth. And with all due respect to a man who was in many ways shrewd and intelligent, that was as foolish as a person can be. In some ways, it's telling us that he wanted to hug his doubts. He wanted to live through them because there was a sense in which if he resolved his doubts about Jesus, then his whole understanding of life would have to change. He would have to begin to reflect, what difference does it make if Jesus is risen and Ben Franklin could no longer be the center of his world, of his own world? You know, doubt is an interesting thing. It's a great gift, because if we didn't doubt, we would be at the prey of everyone who came along. Tim Keller puts it very well when he says, doubt in the mind, doubt in your faith is like antibodies in the human body. You know that if you don't have antibodies, then any disease is going to come and attack you and take you. And so we live in a world and we know all about doubt. I mean, imagine if you believed every email you got from Nigeria telling you that if you send money, then you're going to be richly wealthy. Every TV or every phone offer that you get telling you about this latest deal. Every bit of fake news, which seems to be a fair bit of discussion recently. That if you believed every promise somebody who claimed to be trustworthy gave you. One of the things we teach our children is to trust, but to doubt. And teach them the distance of who do they need to trust and who they need to doubt. Because at the absence of doubt, they're going to be at the prey of everything. So in some ways, doubt is a very good thing. On the other side, it can be toxic. You can doubt what ought not be doubted, and then you can begin to cycle into a kind of swamp of gloom and despair. When I grew up, we lived just about a half mile from a large swamp in a very wooded area, which was a delightful place for kids to go and play. And at a certain time of the year, there was an open space, and that was our hockey area when it froze over and we could go in. But if you didn't know how you were going, you were going to fall in. It was a wonderful place to visit, but a terrible place to live. And doubt is like that. Now, all doubts are not created equal. There are good doubts that cause us to doubt certain things or to investigate certain things, and that's especially true of faith. Wisely, it's been said, an unexamined faith is not worth having. But there are bad doubts as well that cause us just to doubt and be cynical and not really investigate. Doubts come in all kinds of different forms. Doubt's a very multifaceted kind of thing. There are doubts that arise in our minds. Doubts because we don't have the facts or we don't have the information or we can't put all the pieces together. More often, doubt comes from our emotions. Something happens in our life and it sends us into a loop in one way or another, and all of a sudden we begin to wonder, what can I ever trust again? What can I believe in? Sometimes doubts are volitional. If I believe that, I don't like the implications of that because I'm going to have to live in a different kind of way. And other doubts are social. I've met all kinds of people who really were doubting because they wanted to fit into a certain kind of crowd. And beginning to have doubts about other things gave them permission to be part of that. And their doubt wasn't bred by honest looking at questions, but by another agenda. Easter, in some way, is all about doubt. Because what happened and what began that day caused everyone to doubt what they thought they had known. They thought they knew who Jesus was. But Friday had changed that. And they thought that they had understood where this was going. Even though he'd predicted that he was going to come back again and live again, what had happened had so traumatized them that they had no capacity to believe that. And even when the news came, a man who's been memorialized as Doubting Thomas rather famously said, you guys can all go that way, but I'm not going that way. So we want to think with Thomas this morning and think about that story, which on one level is one of the fascinating levels. I am so grateful for Thomas because he helps me to make sure that I'm standing on solid ground in my understanding of what happened on this first Easter that we commemorate today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading from John chapter 20. And we're going to look at the last part from verses 24 to 31. We're going to go back and review this chapter in a little bit. But this is, as chapter 20, verse 1 says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, and the events of Easter begin to unfold at that particular time. And then it talks about the events on that first day. But when we come to verse 24, we read, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Now, that's one way of reading the Greek text. I think it's not a question. I think it's a statement. You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. One of the things that's very clear and very important to remember is that when morning came this morning, Easter Sunday morning, as we now know it, there was not a single person on planet Earth who believed that they were ever going to see Jesus alive on this earth again. Not one of the disciples expected to see Jesus alive. He had talked about his resurrection. As a matter of fact, he'd said it from the very beginning when they had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he'd begun to talk about he must be crucified. But it had seemed so impossible to them, especially as their sort of inner being had been emptied out as they stood watching his death in agony on the cross. How could someone, even though he'd done these other miracles, how could he possibly come back to life again? How could he possibly be the Messiah, the Son of God? So when the women go to the tomb that morning, all they are thinking about is, we've got to honor the body. We've got to honor his memory. We've got to complete what we didn't get a chance because he's been central to us. So let me walk with you through the first 23 verses that we didn't read. There's kind of three movements here, all in the same day. Early morning, Mary Magdalene, the other gospels tell us, with a group of women come to the tomb. They have a problem. They want to finish preparing the body, that is, wrapping it in spices and other things. It was done hurriedly on Friday night. Sabbath was beginning. They needed to get that looked after. It hadn't been done in the way that they wanted to make sure the body of Jesus had been cared for. They wanted to lavish their love on all that remained of him. But they had the problem. There was the tomb with a Roman guard. Intriguingly, the only people who believed anything Jesus said at that point were the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders who said, he said he was going to rise in 3 days, and I think they're going to pull a trick. So Herod, Pilate, would you post a guard? So there was a Roman guard posted. There was a heavy rock in front of it. And as they were walking, or perhaps before them, they felt a tremor underneath their feet. There was an earthquake of some kind. We know something of what that can be, probably a 3.5 or something, and nobody paid too much attention to it. It was there. It happened in that area. But when they get to the tomb, they discover three things that they can't possibly explain. One is, the tomb is open. The stone has been rolled away. The Roman guard was still apparently present, but the stone had been moved. How did that happen? And then there's no body in the tomb. Jesus is not to be found, but his grave clothes are. But his grave clothes aren't the kind of thing that happens when you unwind tape and throw it on the floor. It resembled as if the body of Jesus had just vanished through and everything was laid there in order. Oh, the headpiece was over in a slightly different place. And that was physical evidence that made no sense to them. Something amazing had happened. But the early Christians didn't believe in Jesus because the tomb was empty. And by the way, nothing is more certain than the tomb was empty. Because had it been full, or had they all gone, as some say, to the wrong tomb and forgotten, which is psychologically impossible, I remember where my loved ones are buried. I don't forget that. It's too traumatic not to remember. The Romans, the Jewish leaders, would have produced the body and put to the end what happened. The tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. But in verse 11, Mary, after some other things happened, come back to the area, sees someone there, and with anger goes over to him and says, they've taken the body, where they've put it, assuming he's the gardener. Only to discover in the course of conversation, it's the Lord. It's the risen Christ. And they speak and converse together. And so after the physical evidence of the empty tomb and the grave clothes and the moved stone, there's now the personal experience of a woman who rushes back to the disciples to say, I've seen the Lord. Now, it's two things are interesting here. One is that Jesus chose in his grace to appear to a woman first. Because if you understand the culture of the time, a woman's testimony was not valid in court. But Jesus goes out of his way to make sure it's women who first experience the reality of the risen Christ. But the disciples, Luke tells the story of some disciples who've gone and left town discouraged about it all, and they say, and it's kind of very masculine in the way they say it, it said some women came and reported these things about the grave, and the men went and they found out it was exactly like the women had said. So now you have personal evidence. And then in verse 19, late afternoon, early evening, this wounded group of people who are astonished now at what they're hearing but can't make sense of it together, especially when some people come in from a place called Emmaus telling their own story. But they're gathered in a room. We don't know where that room is, but it was apparently the known meeting place. And so the 10 of the disciples are there. There's others who are there. We don't know how many others. And the doors are locked because if that happened to Jesus, it could happen to us. And so they're afraid of the Jews, it says in verse 19, because they would be caught up in this sweeping of activity that was likely to end the Jesus movement forever. And then suddenly, without coming in by the door, there's Jesus in the middle. And they immediately recognize him. He was recognizable. It was Jesus. And yet, even though he had the same body, how did he come in? How did he suddenly appear? So it was the resurrected but transformed Jesus, the same one with the scars that he showed them and the marks of his event on the cross and all of those things. But his first words are, Shalom to you. Peace to you. Now that was the common greeting. It's just no more significant in most ways than hello. I mean, that's the way Hebrews greeted one another, Shalom. But not in this context. Every time Jesus comes and he repeats it again, Shalom. Because what he's saying is twofold. First of all, those 10 disciples had all abandoned Jesus in his hour of greatest need. And the statement, Shalom, is, you're forgiven. And the statement, Shalom, is also a statement in a larger sense that says, there's a whole new relationship with God. Well, that brings us to verse 24. One of the men was not there, Thomas. He's introduced to us in verse 24. He's described as one of the 12, although Judas is dead by this time, but the former band of the 12. And his name is explained, Thomas, Toma in Hebrew. And John is writing in Greek, and he says that means Didymus, which is translated in ours, twin. So the question is, was he really a twin, or did he just have a name that meant twin? For whatever reason, that's pointed out. I don't know that there's any special significance to it beyond that. But we've met Thomas twice earlier in the Gospel of John. Once was when Jesus was talking and going back to Judea, where the Jewish leaders were already looking after him. And after hearing all this discussion, Thomas turns to the others and says, well, I think we should go and die with him. Thomas was kind of the Eeyore of the disciples. He had a kind of pessimistic bent to him. Later, Jesus is talking in the upper room on the other side of the crucifixion, and he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's mansion, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And Thomas blurts out after a few more statements of Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? So that's kind of Thomas. Outspoken, blunt, pessimistic, concerned. And now all of a sudden, but still connected, he was absent. We don't know why he was absent. Just told he wasn't there on that occasion. But I think I know why he wasn't absent. I think Thomas was suffering from what we would today call PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. I think he'd been utterly traumatized, and he couldn't stand to be with anybody. When he watched what happened to Jesus, it just sucked all of the life out of him. And he was devastated, he was disillusioned, he was traumatized. Think of all of the words that you want to put into that. So when he meets the disciples and he hasn't alienated himself from them and they haven't alienated him from them, their connection, it says that they kept on saying to him, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. And they share this experience that they'd had in the upper room. And Thomas, who knew them, who trusted them, who'd walked with them, well, I don't know whether he put it this way, but inwardly he would say in modern terms, I don't know what you were smoking, but I don't believe any of it. We have a friend who served in the military, who's part of one of our studies, and his son served in the military on a special ops team and witnessed some terrible things. And he's never been right again. And he's struggling with PTSD. And as you listen to the story, your heart just aches for what he's gone through. And we need to ache with Thomas, not sit back and criticize him to think what he's going through. But all he can do is blurt out, I'm not going there. I like you guys, but I don't believe you. I'm not going to believe. It's intriguing that he's pushed out of his mind. The trauma was so deep. his experience of Jesus, hearing Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. If I lay it down on my own initiative, but I'll take it again. Deliberately, he said, on the third day, I'll rise at least three times. That it all vanished. He'd watched Lazarus rise from the dead. That had gone. Unless I see him. I'm not going to go in your testimony unless I see him. Moreover, I need to be sure it's the same one and not some fantasy. I've got to see, they'd be in his wrist. I've got to see the holes where I saw those spikes. And I'm not even willing just to look. I've got to stick my finger in. And I've got to stick my fist in that place in his side where the spear of the Roman soldier went in. I will not believe. Now, he's not really giving a kind of test. What he's really saying is, I have no intention of believing, and I don't believe that you can produce any evidence that will make me believe. When he says, I will not believe, he's moving from doubt to disbelief. See, the opposite to doubt isn't faith. The opposite to doubt or to faith is disbelief, and he's moving into disbelief. It's a week later. When it says 8 days later, the Jews, we always have this trouble even in English, where you say, well, it's going to happen in 7 days. And what does 7 days mean? Does that 7 days from today mean Saturday or Sunday? And depending on whether I'm counting today or not counting today, 7 days could either be Saturday or Sunday. Well, the Jews counted inclusively. So 8 days meant the next Sunday. And that would be the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was related to Passover. And they are gathering together. Probably this was prearranged because they were going to head back to Galilee. But now what's going to happen? And Thomas this time is with them. It's something about the disciples that even though they have tried to convince them, they still include him. And it's part of... And they also included Peter, despite his despising or denying the Lord. There's something about that this is a place where people who have doubts are welcome to come because we know the truth of what we've experienced. And once again, they're in the upper room. And even though they've met the risen Christ, the doors are locked. Not just locked, they're barred. You're not going to get in from outside. And then all of a sudden, there's Jesus again, materializing in the middle of them in this mysterious capacity of his new resurrection body. And it's the same words, shalom. Shalom, y'all, as a Jew from Texas would put it. And then he turns immediately to Thomas. And Thomas must have listened to what he said and realized that Jesus knew exactly what he'd said. It's an evidence in some way of the supernatural knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Thomas, look, touch, handle. I want you to believe. It's an invitation. It's also followed by a challenge. Stop disbelieving. But believe. And at that moment, we're not told, are we? We're not told whether Thomas touched, whether he reached out his hand. I don't think he did. And we're not told what he did, but I cannot believe he didn't fall flat on his face before Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. It's the first time anybody in all of the Gospels directly calls Jesus God. Lord has that same sense in the Hebrew language. To call him Lord is to affirm that he is Lord over all, Yahweh. To say that he's God is to say something that no Jewish person would say to describe any human being. That was blasphemy of the highest order. But it's not just he says Lord and God. The heart of it is the personal pronouns. My Lord and my God. And there's an immediate entrustment of his life to the reality of who Jesus is in his fullness and in his largest part of his character. He is truly human, and yet he is also Lord and God. And there's the central mystery of the Christian gospel, that the one who died on the cross is Lord and God over all. And he died on the cross because that was God's way of making it possible for us to have peace with him. Because the death of God's own son as the penalty from our sins was God himself taking our guilt and our penalty and paying the price so that we go free. So Jesus looks at Thomas and he says to him, "You've believed because you've seen." Now, it could be a question, and if it's a question, there may be a little bit of rebuke in it. Have you believed because you saw? And yet, I don't think so. Because why did Mary believe? Because she saw Jesus. Why did the other disciples in the upper room believe? Because they saw Jesus. There was nothing wrong with believing on the basis of seeing. It was just that that wasn't going to be the universal experience that was going to happen to everyone in this particular place. And the other thing I want you to notice is that you believe because you've seen. Jesus accepts Thomas calling him Lord and God. Everywhere else in the Bible where someone refers to a human being in that kind of language, they say, "No, stop, don't talk about me like that. Don't talk to me in that particular way. That's blasphemy." But Jesus approves of Thomas's confession of him. And then he talks about us. He says, "Blessed," meaning in this sense, accepted by God, approved by God, are those who've not seen and yet believe. I spent some time on the internet, far too much time this week, thinking about the subject of doubt and going to various ones. And I discovered over and over and over, skeptics and the new atheists love to quote this verse. They said, "Christians believe in blind faith because Jesus said, 'Blessed are those who do not see and believe.'" And so they'll say, "There's an evidence. Jesus is calling you for believing whether or not there's any evidence for it whatsoever." And the answer is, no, he's not. The issue is not believing without evidence. It's believing without physically seeing. And think in your own life. How many things that you believe that you've never seen? I mean, almost anything I know about physics, which is remarkably limited. But I've never seen the galaxies that people tell me out there. Oh, I can see the stars at night. But when they tell me... The issue is not whether you have to personally see to believe. The issue is there any solid, substantial evidence on which to believe? So believing is not faith without evidence. It is faith on the basis of evidence. We are not called to believe without bringing doubt into it. What, can I believe this? What's the basis of it? But Thomas had the privilege of believing on the basis of firsthand evidence. And the Lord says, "Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believe." But why would they believe? Well, look at the very next verse. John then says, "You know what? That's why I've written this gospel. I've written this gospel so that you could know about some of the evidences and of who Jesus is. Because Jesus did all kinds of other miracles, other signs in the presence of his disciples that aren't written in this book. I've just chosen seven of them. And then this one, the eighth one. And I've chosen them for a very simple reason. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name." Now, what John is saying is, we're not in the position of being eyewitnesses, but we have the gift of the testimony of eyewitnesses. We have the reality of what happened, and that's the evidence upon which we build our faith. that God has spoken, he's given us his word, he's given truth, and that not only so we can understand and know who Jesus is and what his claims were and what his teaching are, so that when we believe, we can have life, eternal life is what he means, through faith and trust in him. So let me just summarize it in this way. As we come to the end of this story, the first thing that we need to recognize is that there are compelling reasons to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the certainty of the physical evidence, the reality of the empty tomb. There is the witness of those who claim a personal encounter, eyewitnesses. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul will give a list of saying those to whom he appeared. And even that list isn't full. But if all we had was that list, we would say, well, why would you be skeptical? Because the lives of every one of those people was marvelously transformed. And the history of Thomas is that Thomas spent his life traveling through the East all the way to India and planted the Church of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God, in southern India, where it even today is called the Mar Thoma Church. What takes a man who says, I will not believe, into a man who goes literally to the ends of his known world to tell others about the truth of the gospel? So there is the reality of the empty tomb. There's the experience of life witness eyewitness account. There is the transformation of those. And there's the explosion of the church in the very place where these events occurred. The church didn't grow like a weed up in Galilee. It grew like a weed in Jerusalem. I guess weed is not the best explanation, or a beautiful flower would probably be the right term. But the reality is it was there where these events occurred, where they were known, where the church grew. It's on that basis, and the fact that there's no credible explanation that puts together all of those things other than to bow in wonder as Thomas did and say, Jesus is risen. He is my Lord and my God. Doubt's important. There are good doubts, and we need to examine our faith, and we need to ask hard questions. But it's important as we think about doubt that we understand that while it is helpful and significant and important to doubt and ask questions, we need to make sure we don't let go of things that are certain and clear. So one of the things that's been true to me in my own life is that I don't have a fear of asking questions about all kinds of things, but I know where my anchor is. And my anchor is in the reality of who Jesus Christ is, what he said, what he did, and his resurrection from the dead. And that has taken me to his feet to say, you are my Lord, and you are my God. And that's where I want you to call, or to call you to go this morning. To understand that God calls you not only to say this is Easter, but to meet the risen Christ and to know the reality of who he is and what he has done for you and will do for you. Easter and Good Friday come together like a seamless garment. The one who died is the one who rose. And because he rose, we know the meaning of his death. Christ died for our sins. He didn't die as a martyr, didn't die simply as an example. He died as God's payment for our sins so that we could know life through faith and trust in him.